If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter number 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. The scripture says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray this morning that You would come down and meet with us this day. I pray that You would have all of our hearts and our minds opened to the Word of God. And I pray, God, as I preach the Word of God this morning, that You would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. And Lord, that that the truth of putting on the new man, putting on Christ, would ring true this morning. That we would see this is the very essence of living out the Christian life. That You do have an expectation for those who are Yours. For Your sons and for Your daughters, for them to live in an excellent way, for them to live in an otherworldly kind of way, in a heavenly way, but yet on earth. I pray, God, that You'd be with each man and woman, boy and girl that is here this morning to hear the Word of God, that they would come to this time of worship through the preaching of the Word of God, and they would desire the book to be brought, like those of the children of Israel in Nehemiah 8:1 who cried, "Bring the book." And they would desire for the Word of God to be explained and applied to their lives. And if it is the Word, that they would say yes and amen. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The last 3 weeks in Sunday morning, we have been looking at chapter number 3 of Colossians. And it's important for us to maintain the context, to maintain the flow of what is happening in chapter 3. As I've already said in past weeks, the first two chapters of Colossians are thick in theology. They're rich in the depth of which they plunge in dealing with all that we have in Christ, and that we are indeed complete in Christ, that there is an essence of our being accepted with God. There is no more that we can do, and there never was anything that we could do. It was a need for the grace of God in our life. We all came with the same brokenness. Though our lives may have looked different in some particular way that we could, you know, look upon the outside, but God does not look on the outside. He looks on the heart, and in the heart of man, He finds them all in the same position, all into the same circumstances, all under the same kind of bondage to sin, and who are dead already in trespasses and sin. But Christ has come that He might give life, and that He might give life more abundantly, not only in eternity, but here upon the earth. And that in His coming, in the first two chapters, we learned that He has come not to make us partly complete, but that He has come to make us full, to make us complete in Him. But in chapter 3, it begins to work out how that looks like on the earth. It begins to come to a very practical reality. There is a very important reality to what has happened in us to be expressed outside of us, to be expressed in a new way of thinking, to be expressed in a new way of living, to be expressed in a new way in which we conduct ourselves in this life. So that it is not saying that we have a part in our redemption. It's saying that when Christ has redeemed us, He begins to change us and to conform us into His image, or to transform us by the renewing of our mind into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So that the day that you come to know Christ, you can come as you are, as it were, but you shouldn't stay as you were. You should change. Not change to be accepted. Change, and this is very important, change because you have been accepted in the Beloved. There's a vital reality that needs to be understood with regards to what it exactly means to put off the old man and to put on the new. These passages, and this is very important for us to understand, these passages, if taken as a means for salvation, simply give list of things not to do anymore and things to do. And if you live your whole life saying, I've lived every day seeking to put off these things and putting on these things, you will still end in eternal separation from God forever. Because you did it in your own strength and it was totally and completely insufficient and unacceptable. Though sincere you may be, you are sincerely mistaken. The Scripture teaches something far different. It speaks to those who have been risen with Christ. And I want to, for the sake of just keeping the cohesiveness of this together, read from verse number 1. And I'm not going to re-preach from verse number 1 of chapter 3. But I want to read to you this morning the context. If ye be then risen with Christ, born again in the resurrection, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If ye be are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Here is a truth and a reality that if you have been risen with Christ, God is concerned, Christ is concerned, we could say, foremost with where your affections lie. If your affections are in the right place, none of the things that God calls upon you to do will seem like drudgery. They may be difficult because you have to battle the old man, but they are a delight because you know God has something better for you. Today, in the world in which we live, everything around us, in the culture that we live, every form of media and entertainment, and even the pursuit of career and things of that nature, all of it is clamoring for your ultimate affection. All of it is desirous of being first in your life. And above all these things, we could say the ideal of America is you are number one in your life, so therefore you are in competition with God. Your affections are frequently set upon yourself. So affections matter. And then it says this in verse number 5, and these are strong words. Mortify, kill, destroy therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All forms of immorality and uncleanness, which are idolatry of heart and life. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked in some time when ye lived in them. But now ye are also put off all these. So you mortify this old way of living, and then you deal daily putting off, taking off the garment of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. So yes, there should be a new way of living. There should be things of the old man, of the old way of life before we knew Christ that we put off, that we get rid of, that we take off as with a garment. These are important truths. They are important realities. And I've already kind of shared with you, there is a kind of, in Christianity today, even in I would say Bible-believing kind of Christianity, there is a great and a strong emphasis on the gospel, and that is right and that is good. And I say yes and amen. Jesus plus nothing does equal everything. But that does not mean that God has nothing more to say to us as believers. Right? God is not just wanting us to be born again and then leave us to live however we want. He wants us to be born again, and then He wants our lives to be conformed no longer to the world, but He wants us to be transformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to live in a new and a better way. This is what we would call sanctification. He wants us to be set apart unto Him. He still desires His people who have been made holy to seek to live holy. There should be something distinct about the believer in his workplace, and we're going to see that in a few messages down the line. There should be different about a believer in his or her marriage, and there should be something different about believers as parents. These are all things that are revealed in the text that are coming as far as an application to what it means to put off the old man and put on the new. But there is a necessity to understand there is a new and a better way of living. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. It gets down even to the actions. So there are things that you should no longer partake of. Things that for you may be a stumbling block in your growth. And have put on the new man. Who's the new man? It's Jesus. Put on the new man. Put on Christ, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. These were the verses that we looked at last week. Christ is all, and He's in all. And He is one who has broken down racial barriers, and He's broken down sociological barriers. He's broken down economic barriers. He's broken down bond and free, barbarian and Scythian, foreign-speaking people, marauders. He's the Lord over all. And He's rich unto all that call upon Him. He takes the Greek and the Jew at the same place, at the foot of the cross. Now He admonishes all of us. And this morning's message, to be quite frank, is almost like a list. Very different from maybe how I would normally go about preaching a message. But it really is a list, a detailed list, one that very much resembles that which is in Ephesians, as well as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that we are looking at on Wednesday night on the fruit of the Spirit. And for those of you who are worried when I just said that we're going to be here until next week, because of the fact that in the fruit of the Spirit, we're looking very slowly at the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and that we are taking our own sweet time. This morning, we don't have that privilege, so we're going to get the flyover view of these things. What does it mean to put on the new man? It literally means to daily seek to put on Christ. To be like Jesus, to live as Jesus would want us to live, both in character and in conduct. Both in character and in conduct. That we would desire in our lives to live in such a way that our speech would betray us, like it betrayed Peter when he tried to deny the Lord. And the woman said, "Your speech betrays you." So what does he do? He changes to curse and to swear. He feigns not belonging to Jesus, but his speech betrayed him because he was no longer the fisherman with his speech that was not controlled by the Spirit of Christ. He's now one whose speech resembles that of what he has learned from the Lord Jesus for the last 3.5 years as he has walked with him as one of his disciples. His life, his conduct had been changed. The things that he would do have changed. The things he used to touch, he doesn't touch anymore. We could just use very simple illustrations to say there is a change in both character and conduct. And I'd like to submit to you that unless our character is changed, our conduct won't be changed for long. And unless Christ changes who we are in our person, which he does, he transforms us by his grace, our conduct will be mere conforming to something rather than being transformed, that the scripture uses that in a very specific way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. When our character is transformed by Christ, and it is Christ-like, then our conduct begins to be changed. But there's something that precedes this. And there's something that precedes this, I believe, for a very important reason. And it is as if to put an exclamation point on the fact that this is not a guide for, you know, a legalistic guide for coming to know Jesus. This is vitally important because he addresses specifically again who he's talking to. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, the holy and beloved. Those three first phrases or words are used to describe one group of people and one group of people alone. Christians. Believers. Those who are the followers of Christ. You say, why the overemphasis on this? I'm only emphasizing it where Scripture emphasizes it. And it emphasizes it in this place because if we do not have a right understanding and an absolute crystal clear clarity on the fact that this is a passage of Scripture speaking to those who have already been born again, it is a recipe for people who like to keep rules to try to find favor with God. It is absolutely imperative that we understand who he is speaking to. It says, to the elect of God. Now, for those of you who are very uncomfortable with the area of election in the Scripture, you're not uncomfortable with me, you're uncomfortable with the Bible. Why are they called the elect of God? It's because we have been chosen by the Father according to his good purpose. This is not something that I've made up. The term elect or election is found 31 times in the New Testament. Not to mention the Old Testament, which is filled with God's chosen people, i.e. the elect. Charles Spurgeon said this, whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen. You can't get around it. You can't go under it. You can't go over it. You have to accept the fact that we are called the elect of God. Now, if people want to wrangle with exactly what that means, go ahead, but don't take it farther than the Scripture. We are elect according to the knowledge of God and according to the good pleasure of His will. And we should not be uncomfortable with it. We should be thankful for it. John chapter 15, I'll just read a few verses out of the many, just to clarify. In John chapter 15, excuse me. We love these verses. It says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. How many of us find comfort in these verses? We are called the friend of God. We're called the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called us no longer servants, but he's called us friends, and he's shared with us his great and majestic love. And how is it that we are called his friends? It's not because we gave him a high five and chose him to be our friend. It is because he has chosen us. He says, ye have not chosen me, verse 16, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command that ye love one another. Here is this glorious truth that is not It is not something that is evil. It is something good. God has chosen us Because He's loved us. And He's called us to bring forth fruit. He's called us to live a new and a distinct way of living. The book of Romans in chapter number 8. And I promise you, I'm not going to read all 31 verses to prove a point. But I want you to have a bit of the scriptural context. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." This is an election according to God's grace, both in the saving and in the new life that we are to be living. Romans chapter 9 is filled with the doctrine of God's election. And Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 3, it says, "Blessed be God, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will." We are called the elect of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 2, Acts chapter 13. I'll read just one more verse in Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13 and verse 46, it says this, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." Why? "Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Here is a powerful passage of Scripture. Christ chooses us by His grace and for His glory. We are called the elect of God. This is important to understand when we look at what God is going to expect of us, what God is going to call us to. But He's not just elected us or saved us for eternity. He saved us to live in a distinct and a separate way amongst His people. It could be summed up in one word: holy. Holy. Why are we called holy? Because when we are born again, we are made holy. We are made righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us. It is laid upon us. It is given to us. And we are no longer seen by the Father as ones who are the enemies of God, of ones who are at enmity with God. We are seen from the moment of our redemption for all of eternity as holy. Because we are seen in light of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us, which washes away all of our sins, which makes us pure, which makes us accepted in the Beloved, because God cannot have anything that is not holy in His presence. He has made us to be holy. He's bestowed upon us His own righteousness. And because of that, Because of that, he's called us to live a life that represent holiness, not ungodliness. Do you see how this is falling out? Do you see how this is coming together? Maybe it's a better way to put it than falling out. He is speaking to his elect. He's speaking to those who are believers. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who are holy and beloved. They are holy, they're set apart unto God, and they are beloved. Why are they called the beloved? Because he loves us. Of no merit of our own, of no worth of our own, he loves us. In John's Gospel, in John chapter number 13, John chapter number 13 and verse number 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loves us. We already read in Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 4 and 5, of his love for us as his children. His love for us as his own. Verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and not according to any merit of our own. The reality of the who that this passage is speaking about is of paramount importance, as it clarifies the difference between saved people living like Christ and lost people acting like Christ, which is a big difference. It is the difference between heaven and hell. I want to say that again. It is of paramount importance, the who in this passage is of paramount importance, as it clarifies the difference between saved people living like Christ and lost people acting like Christ, which is a big difference. In the previous messages, we've been challenged about the old man and putting off, killing, mortifying the flesh. But this passage reveals to us what we should put on. And one of the things I love about the Lord, and he's a great example, our Heavenly Father is a great example for us as fathers, is he just doesn't have the things we're not supposed to do. He doesn't just say, don't. No. He says, no to this, yes to this. No to this, yes to this. No to this, yes to this. He gives us something better, something more fulfilling, something more satisfying, something that is more more beneficial, something that will go on for all of eternity. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. He's teaching us that there are things we're to focus on in our life, and those are the things that are going to count forever. And we are to put on Christ. Because putting on Christ and living like Christ reaps a reward that goes on for all of eternity. Verse number 12, in the last part of verse 12, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's a description of the who, and now it goes into the what. Bowels of mercy. Put on bowels of mercy. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This is an awesome list. This is the things that Christ wants us to put on. No, he's not just a mean ogre that tells us we can't do anything good. He tells us not to do things that destroy us and destroy others. He tells us rather to do things that give life. Bowels of mercy. In the Near East, the term bowels is what we would refer to as heart. We still use that in context. In athletics, when you're playing sports and you got to dig down deep from the gut. You got to give it all you have. Right? Go down deep. Well, in the Near Eastern culture, that would be a term, in, as it's used here, bowels of mercy. I mean, deep-seated mercy. A heart of deep compassion for others. Oh, what is it that God wants us to do that's so laborious, that's so difficult, that's so restricting to our lives? I say that because so many times when you're preaching and teaching, and as soon as you try to tell Christians there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things, they just want to cry legalist, which is a wrong cry. Right? They are rejecting the truth of Scripture when they say, we've got the gospel, that's all we need. The gospel is all you need to be saved, but the gospel of grace leads you into all things that pertain to life and godliness. And one of those is bowels of mercy, having hearts of compassion. Now here, who here would say, I think it's such a restrictive thing that God would call us to have hearts of compassion? Now just ponder that just for a moment. How asinine is that? How ridiculous is that? No, God wants us to live lives filled with compassion. We're not to be the people that are focused on us. We're not to be the people that are so close at hand that we only see our own problems, that we only see our own crises. Say, how do I know if I'm having a heart of compassion? Well, by your living. How do I know I'm concerned for others? Because you're actually doing something for others. How about this? How do I know if I have a heart of compassion? When your opportunity for giving prayer requests comes, is it all self-focused? Or is it others-focused? Is it on the redemption of the people who are lost in your neighborhood or the people that sit at the cubicle next to you? When you hear of a need, when you hear of somebody that's struggling, are you the one that just says, oh, you know, I hope everything's all right? Or are you the person who gets in your car and goes to see if everything's all right? Are you the person who has action? You have feet to your faith. Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36. Matthew 9 and verse 36. Same word, same usage. This is Jesus. He went about all the villages and the cities, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, when he saw the masses, he didn't get out a yellow pad of paper and start listing all the disgusting things that he's seeing. All the things that he could condemn. So when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Why was he moved with compassion? The same, the bowels of compassion or bowels of mercy. He was moved with compassion upon them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He didn't look with the heart of condemnation on people who were lost, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were without hope and without God in this world because they were acting just like lost people do. He saw them and was moved with compassion, and he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd, speaking of himself. They were going astray, and they needed Jesus. They needed him. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You think about that. He was moved with compassion as he saw the multitudes. And what did he do when he saw the multitudes? He did not start a list of criticism. He says, the harvest is plenteous. Look at the abundance of those who need me. But the laborers are few, those who would go out and reap the harvest, those who would go out and proclaim the gospel, those who would go out with bowels of mercy, hearts of compassion to the multitudes. And by the way, when it talks about the multitudes here, some of you are going to think about a particular class or kind of people. This passage of Scripture doesn't mean he was looking out and he saw only
the rich who were without Christ, or the poor who were without Christ, or the people that were in the middle class who were without Christ. He saw the multitudes. And the term multitudes has a very broad and a sweeping perspective. He saw everyone. The people who are living on the streets, whose lives have been destroyed by vice or whatever it may be, and are in no different position than the most wealthy entrepreneur in the city who has everything and has nothing. They all need a heart of compassion. They all need those who are believers to be moved with bowels of mercy, to be moved with a heart of love towards them. The book of James, which is a book of action. It is a book of putting feet to your faith. He says, "Behold, I count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of tender mercy." It doesn't mean the Lord is sad, as a, you know, in sad shape. It means He has a heart of pity. He has a heart of compassion. He has a heart that is moved by the needs of the people that are around Him. And the patience of Job is not merely just the kind of patience like we're waiting in a doctor's office. It literally has the connotation of being long-suffering with the circumstances that are around us. We need to be those kind of people with hearts of compassion. And then the next thing that Christ wants us to put on is kindness. There goes the restrictive rules and regulations of the Christian faith again. Be kind. I'm trying to prod you just a little bit, right? You hear the arguments against telling Christians how they're supposed to live. Don't bind my conscience. Don't burden me with this, these great things. No, I don't want to burden you with anything that the Bible doesn't. So be kind. Kindness is Christ-likeness. Kindness is not wimpiness. Kindness is not living like a jellyfish. Kindness has a backbone, right? Grace has a backbone, but it is kindness, right? Every situation, every discussion, every person who's living a life that the Bible would declare as ungodly or reprobate doesn't need you to come and give them an earful. They may need kindness. Does this, the scripture say the kindness of God that leadeth to repentance? The Old Testament? It is God's love and His kindness. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Actually, I need to start in verse 28. Jesus has been disputing with the Pharisees. You know who Jesus was hard on? The only single group of people He was hard on. Like in your face, without sin, confrontational. It was the Pharisees. It was the ones who wanted the list without the Savior. They wanted the quote-unquote outward holiness without the inward change. The outside of the cup was clean, but the inside was filled with vile things. Here's Jesus with the heart of compassion. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is a call of kindness to call those who are without hope and without God to say, His yoke is easy. He's not coming to save that He might lay heavy burdens upon you. He's come to take the burden of sin away from you, to demonstrate His kindness and His grace towards you. In Luke chapter number 10, in Luke 10, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempting Him saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he was willing to justify himself and said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He was moved with compassion on him, bowels of mercies, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said unto him, and he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do likewise. The story of the Good Samaritan, the account of the Good Samaritan, is one who describes two religious leaders who should have been the examples of showing kindness. Instead, it was a Samaritan. This is not to be offensive, but whom the Jews considered dogs, who was used as the prime example of kindness. Humbleness of mind. Put on bowels of mercy. Put on kindness. Put on humbleness of mind. This is not a false humility. This is not being somebody that walks around trying to act humble. It is certainly not somebody walking around declaring that everyone else is better than them. And they're so humble. Rather, it is the reality of how you operate in life. To have humbleness of mind is not to esteem yourself better than another in worth or value, but by love choosing to serve one another. To say, everybody's so much better than me, is not humility. Right, when it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12, humbleness of mind, it's not telling us to say, oh, everyone in the church is just so much more talented than me, has so much more education than me, is so much smarter than me. That is not humbleness of mind. That is actually pride. Humbleness of mind is when you come to the church and you could be, we're in a Navy town, so I'll use a Navy illustration. You could be a captain. You could be the skipper of a boat. But when you come to the church, you come and no one recognizes that you're the skipper of the boat. Not because you don't exercise any leadership, but because you, by love, serve one another. You're not putting on pretentious airs because of your position outside of the church. Not that that shouldn't be respected or that shouldn't be looked at and having a high esteem for. But when you come in humbleness of mind to serve in the Lord's church, you come just to serve one another. It doesn't matter who you are outside. What matters most is who you are in Christ. And we are one in Christ. We are complete in Christ. We are together in Christ. It's where all meet together, men and women, bond and free, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. We come together with a humbleness of mind by love, serving one another. This is what the scripture desires us to fulfill in the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Die to self, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we, as we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. Humbleness of mind means in Christ, we're all one. And I'm going to use all of my gifts and talents not to become a rock star in the church, but so that I can be used of God in whatever way He sees fit. So when we need a bus driver, don't think yourself above it. When there's a need for a nursery worker, don't say, I wash my hands of it. When someone needs to scrub the toilets, don't be afraid of you ruining your esteemed position in society. Serve. Care for the poor. Love the lost. Philippians 2:3, Matthew 18:4. There's so many passages that we could go to look at humbleness of mind. James says this, in James 4:6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The way up with Jesus is always down. God wants us to have meekness. Meekness is in Colossians chapter 3 is not weakness. Right? It is not limp-wristedness. It is not afraid to put your hands to the plow. Meekness is strength under control. We're admonished in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit includes meekness. The testimony of Christ includes His meekness. But meekness is not weakness, it is strength under control. And we are to have strength, the strength of God, under the control of God in our life. I love the picture, the illustration that meekness comes from. It used to be that when a horse trainer would train a horse, they didn't call it breaking a horse, they called it meeking a horse. Because they weren't trying to break the spirit of the horse, they were trying to bring this massive animal whose strength is, you know, pound for pound, far exceeds the man or the woman who would be riding it, to bring it under the control of bit and bridle, to bring it under the control of the one who would ride that horse. It would be meeked, strength under control. And God wants us to recognize that His strength is made perfect in our weakness, and all of our earthly strength or all of our earthly talents and gifts need to be laid down before Him, and so that He can use us for the greatest of potential. Long-suffering means patience. It's translated patience, the same Greek word. It's the opposite of quick anger. Right? If your response to difficulties or problems or struggles or conflicts is, rah! That was just to wake you up, all right? But if that's your response, you're not long-suffering. To be long-suffering is to suffer long, to put up with, to endure, to have patience. And the Bible speaks much about the patience that we're supposed to have in Christ. John MacArthur said in his study Bible, long-suffering means to endure injustice and troublesome circumstances with hope for coming relief. The opposite of quick anger, the opposite of resentment, the opposite of revenge, it is epitomized, long-suffering is epitomized by the person of Christ. He is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about your life. Don't think about anybody else. And think about, even as a believer, how long-suffering and gracious and patient God is with you. Verse 13 of Colossians 3 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forbearing one another means to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints. It means to not retaliate, to put up with. It's like long suffering on steroids, Right? To be forbearing is not easy, but to be forbearing is good. It's in a sense an excessive patience. It's an excessive endurance. How long shall we keep being patient with one another? Until we're made perfect. That's how long. Until we're made complete in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 12 says this, "And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and of the offscouring of the things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved son, I warn you." It's talking about the sufferings that we might face for Christ. And we're to be forbearing in this world. The Bible says we, in 1 Corinthians, love beareth all things. Then it says these words in Colossians 3, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgiveness is hard. We all want it. We all love it. Forgiveness is wonderful, but it's hard. It's wonderful to receive. It's hard to give. We like to hold the offenses that people have toward us. We like to keep them as an opportunity for future retaliation. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgiveness. We need forgiveness at the epicenter of the life of the believer. We cannot dwell together in unity in this body without forgiveness. Hey, take it closer to home. Your family cannot dwell together in unity in your house without forgiveness. You're going to fail. You're going to stumble. I'm not making an excuse for it. I'm just speaking reality to you. And when we do, we need to forgive one another. And we need to be long-suffering and forbearing, and we need to have meekness and kindness in our response to those who need forgiveness. Do not think of people who are unworthy of forgiveness, because you're talking about yourself when you think that way. There is none of us that were worthy of forgiveness. None of us deserved to be forgiven by the grace of God. But all of us who are in Christ Jesus have already been forgiven. Our sins are already forgiven. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He's already paid the penalty for our sins. He's already declared us forgiven. So we have a need to forgive one another as we operate together in the body of Christ. Remember, he's speaking here to a church, and he's gonna bring it down to the context of families. He's gonna bring it down to the context of parents, with their children, and fathers not provoking their children to wrath. And he goes into the workplace with servants and masters. He brings it down to a very practical level. But in the bigger picture, in the understanding of what it means to be a Christian, it means to live without a chip on your shoulder. It means to live with a heart of forgiveness, even to those that are without. That's what God wants us to do. It continues. It's compounding in goodness all these things God wants us to put on. Remember, this uses the illustration of putting on as with a garment. It means that you have to die daily, even though you have already been forgiven. Even though Christ has already saved you, you wake up every morning and you still dwell in this old temple. It's been transformed in the Spirit, but you still live in the flesh. You still have to war against the flesh. And daily you still need to choose to put on these things, to put on forbearance and forgiveness. And he says in verse 14, after using the illustration, "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, completeness, wholeness. If you have Christianity quote unquote, without grace, if you have Christianity without love, charity, love in action, or love with feet, if you have Christianity without agape love, you don't have Christianity. I know that's a contradiction. It's a contradiction on purpose. You have something of a form of religion that looks somewhat like Christianity, but if it is absent charity, you do not have biblical Christianity. It says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It is the glue that bonds things together. It is the thing that yokes us together. It is the love of Christ in us that we must give to others. It is what brings us into sweet communion with one another through Christ. It's what brings sweet communion and fellowship into a marriage, into our parenting, and into our workplace. In Ephesians 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is it that brings that bond? The love mentioned in the verse before. Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I ask you, what is it that will allow that to happen? It's love. If you don't believe me, read again 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is charity. Faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. Without it, you're just a whole bunch of noise. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Wouldn't that be awesome to have that testimony like the church at Thessalonica had for Westside Baptist Church? You don't even need that I write unto you about the need to love one another, because you're already doing it. You're already setting forth the example of loving one another. Remember, the testimony that the world needs to see is a testimony of the gospel of Christ working out in reality in you, more than just a message of words. It is a life lived. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love, charity, agape love, one toward another. It's a testimony to the world when you love one another. Romans 5:5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What a glorious truth. The new man who's put on Christ is to live with a new purpose in their life. It'd be summed up in these three things in the next three verses. And I just focused a lot of time on these last Sunday night. What's the new purpose for the new man? The peace of Christ. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. What should rule and reign in our midst? The peace of God. Because it is in each one of us, it reigns in us as a corporate body. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. To keep means to keep it stayed, to keep it focused on Christ. The peace that God brings. Love brings that bond of peace, the bond of perfectness. So we must, as the new man lives in us, we must let the peace of God reign in us. That means we ought not let every little trial and circumstance throw us off the deep end as believers. Because God gives us peace to weather the storms. Keep our eyes on Him. And He brings peace. What else is a new purpose to leave you with today? Not only the peace of God or the peace of Christ, but the Word of God needs to remain in our lives. This is a constant, abiding need. It says in verse number 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I focus a lot on how that verse applied to us singing corporately last Sunday. But I just want to leave you with this morning. The word of Christ needs to dwell in you richly. It is what helps to allow you to have a transformed mind, right? To continue to live and to put on Christ, to continue to live in a way that honors the Lord. How do we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? By being under the preaching and teaching of the Word, by being in Bible studies together, by personally spending time devoted to study and reading of the Scripture, by meditating upon the Word, by having family devotions, by spending time soaking up the Word. Let it dwell in you richly. Let it steep in your life like a tea bag steeping in hot water. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's also going to come out dwelling in you richly because you've hidden it in your heart. And you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then the last thing is found in verse 17. It says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, what you say and what you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What's the new purpose? Live with the peace of God. Isn't that what the world's searching for? Peace. They're searching for peace and they cannot find it. We have the peace of God and we can share it with them. The Word of Christ, let it dwell in you richly. Let it change your thinking. Let it change your living. Allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which affects your heart. Your affections are changed. And then determine to live in word and in deed, doing all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatsoever you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3, verse 23, just a few verses away, it says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. This morning, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father for all things. Putting on Christ. As you've put off the old man, put on Christ, His conduct and His character, and live for His new purpose for your life. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. I pray that You'd bless abundantly in our lives. I'm thankful for the attention that has been given to the word this morning. And I pray that we might apply it to our lives. That we would be changed. Father, help everyone to be clear that putting off the old man isn't easy. It's a battle. But God has given us a far better and a more perfect way of living. And that is in putting on Christ. Lord, we know it's impossible without You, but with You, having saved us, redeemed us, it is indeed possible. Lord, help us to put on the new man. Be with those who are here today, who are without Christ, who need to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray they would recognize, as Scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray, God, if there are those here without You, that they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and leave today knowing their sins are gone. Their hope is certain. They've been forgiven. Reconciled. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.